All right. Well, as I mentioned this morning, we will be continuing in our series in Jeremiah. Today we are in chapter 34 of Jeremiah. And as we've seen, as we've studied through the book, we found that very often Jeremiah skips around chronologically. It's not written in order from start to finish chronologically. It often jumps back and forth in time. And today is no different. What we'll see is that our passage will move a little bit out of time. And in that same spirit, I'll be speaking from different parts of the book of Jeremiah. We'll be jumping forward, jumping back a little bit. So would recommend having your Bible ready and following along there as we look through the book of Jeremiah here in order to understand our story that we're going to read about today. So the last few weeks we've covered chapters 30 through 33, which were often referred to as the Book of Consolation. This is a very comforting message to them. And he also promised that he would forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more, which is a source of comfort to all of us who are partakers of this new covenant. So we finished chapter 33 last week on a bright note. Now, as we turn to chapter 34, and as we continue over the next few weeks, particularly in chapters 34 through 36, we see a drastic shift in tone back to a focus upon the rebellion of Judah and its king against God and against his instrument of discipline, the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. So we have quite a change in tone. We also have, as I mentioned before, a drastic change in time frame. We start to actually move somewhat backwards in time and out of order, but we'll work through that as we go through the chapter. So chapter 34 starts out with Jeremiah bringing a message from God to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, while Jerusalem is under siege from Babylonian forces. And the siege was described as being a result of Zedekiah and the people's failure to submit to Babylon. They had the opportunity to do so. They chose to rebel and to resist, and now God is bringing punishment upon them. And so before we even get into chapter 34, as I mentioned, we'd be going a little bit out of order today. I'm actually going to skip ahead to chapter 52. Of Jeremiah, if you want to go to 52, verse 3 is where we'll start. And the reason we're doing this is because this will help set the context for the passage that we'll read about today. Chapter 52 helps to sort of zoom out and let us know where we are in the history of Judah and all of the events that are occurring. And then chapter 34 zooms in on some specific instances of things that were happening while Jerusalem was under siege. So if we look at chapter 52, starting in verse 3, we see, "And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled and went out from the city by night by the way of a gate between the two walls by the king's garden, and the Chaldeans were around the city." So what we see in this passage is that the siege of Jerusalem lasts until the 11th year of King Zedekiah, until a breach was made in the city. This would have put the duration of this siege around a year and a half, roughly, with it coming to an end in approximately 586 BC. Now, so as I mentioned before, rather than submitting to God's commandments to obey and to submit to King Nebuchadnezzar, Zedekiah had looked to foreign alliances, particularly one with Egypt, in order to try to look for help in his resistance against Babylon, which was ultimately futile. And as Zedekiah went, so went the people of Judah. They followed after him and participated in this rebellion. So the end result would be the destruction of Jerusalem. Zedekiah and his officials were taken away to Babylon in bondage, and the remaining peoples of Judah were likewise killed or taken in captivity. So picking up back in chapter 52, where we left off around verse 7, it continues, "And they went in the direction of the Arabah, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath. And he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and also slaughtered all the officials of Judah at Riblah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains, and the king of Babylon took him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death." So it's within this context we see the story of the demise of Jerusalem and of Zedekiah. Now in chapter 34, we will return to this time prior to the last bit we read there, the time that the city was under siege. And we will read about a couple of specific instances during that time. The first one is a message from God to the king, Zedekiah, which we've seen some messages to Zedekiah before, but we'll look at another one today. That's in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 34. Then, starting in verse 8 and going through the end of the chapter, we will see a separate event and a separate message that God brings to the whole city of Jerusalem, the king included. So let's go back to chapter 34, our chapter for today, and we'll read verses 1 through 7, and then we'll talk through that a bit. So starting in chapter 34, verse 1, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the peoples, were fighting against Jerusalem and all of its cities. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving the city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. You shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be captured and delivered into his hand. You shall see the king of Babylon eye to eye and speak with him face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you. You shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace. And as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so people shall burn spices for you and lament for you, saying, alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, Lachish and Azekah, for these were the only fortified cities of Judah that remained." So we see here in verse 1 through 7, God giving Jeremiah a prophecy to provide to Zedekiah, the king of Judah. And in this prophecy, God tells Zedekiah a number of things. He tells him that God is giving Jerusalem into the hand of Babylon, which God has already told him before would happen. He says that Zedekiah will be taken to the king of Babylon and will see him face to face, something that Zedekiah surely would have dreaded gratefully at this time. But ultimately, he also says that Zedekiah will die in peace, and his death will be lamented by the people of Judah. So before proceeding further, we'll go ahead and look in chapter 38, starting in verse 17. We actually see a similar prophecy given by God to Zedekiah, and it's worth looking at this to compare to what we just read in chapter 34 so we can see how those two line up. So in 38 verse 17, it says, "Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then your life shall be spared, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. So we can see there are very similar prophecies given by God to Zedekiah of his ultimate fate and the fate of the city of Jerusalem. What we saw in that passage there in 38 was that God gave Zedekiah a choice. He gave him the choice to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, which would result in his family's safety and the preservation of the city of Jerusalem. On the other hand, if he continues to rebel, Jerusalem will fall into the hand of the Chaldeans, and so will he. Looking back to our passage in chapter 34, we see that it's very similar in the ultimate fates that God proposes here, or puts forward here to Zedekiah, as to what will happen to him and to Jerusalem. However, there is some debate about when this particular prophecy happened in order, in chronological order, as well as whether this was actually a conditional prophecy in chapter 34, where God was giving Zedekiah again the choice of whether or not to submit and receive a lesser punishment or to rebel and receive greater punishment, or if this was simply just a statement of declaration by God. In other words, it had been determined, Zedekiah had had the choice, he made his choice, and now God is just reminding him of what was going to happen. So, looking through different commentaries, there, like I mentioned, there's some debate over whether this is conditional or not. In particular, we see in verse 4 the phrase, "Hear the word of the Lord." And so, for that reason, often when we see that phrase, it's taken as as the Lord putting forth a conditional opportunity for the person receiving the prophecy. And so for that reason, a lot of people have looked at it and considered it to be conditional. The other issue is that the Lord mentions that Zedekiah will die in peace, which is a bit of a hang-up, because we see from what we read in chapter 52 that Zedekiah ultimately is hunted down by the Chaldeans, taken to Nebuchadnezzar, his family is slaughtered in front of him along with his officials, his eyes are put out, and then he's thrown in prison. So from that standpoint, sometimes it's a little harder to see it as being conditional, because if Zedekiah were definitely to die in peace, that doesn't sound peaceful. However, what I would like to point out here is we don't actually see any outright conditional statements here. That's, for one thing, we don't see God saying specifically that here are the conditions that you must meet if you do so A, if you do not do so B. The way that the text reads, it simply is a declarative statement that this is what is going to happen to you and to Jerusalem, Zedekiah. The other key here, I think, to understanding this is also to look specifically at what the text says. Look at the exact words that are there. And what we see in God's prophecy is that he tells Zedekiah, "You shall not die by the sword, you shall die in peace." So including that detail, "you shall not die by the sword," would seem to indicate that God is specifically stating that Zedekiah would die by natural causes and not by execution by the sword or in battle by the sword. So in that sense, it does make sense that God was making a declarative statement to Zedekiah, saying that you will ultimately die in peace, even though he would endure great suffering prior to his death. In the end, he would not be executed. He would be in prison until the day of his death. Now, all the same, that's still hard for us to imagine being something that could be referred to as peaceful. However, you do have to consider that Zedekiah was put in prison and at least given the opportunity while there to repent of his sin and to be made right before God. to repent and put his faith in God for his eternal salvation. God didn't have to do that. It was really a gift from God. God could have ended everything much worse for Zedekiah, but he did give him the opportunity to repent of his sin. And so I think we do need to not overlook the mercy here that God shows to Zedekiah, given the terrible leadership he provided and his repeated sin against God, despite being well informed through many prophecies from God about what would happen to him and to Jerusalem if he did not obey. So here I think we do have the opportunity to see God, even at the end of his life, being merciful to Zedekiah. So ultimately, whether the prophecy is taken as a conditional statement or declarative statement there, I think either understanding would be consistent with the rest of the book of Jeremiah, and that it would be consistent with Scripture. I tend to support the latter theory, that it was a declarative statement there, but I could see either one being valid. But the clear point we can take away is that this reiterates Zedekiah's insistence upon rebelling against King Nebuchadnezzar, his failure as a leader, and the failure of the people of Judah in submitting to God's authority and to his commands of them. So again, this just reinforces what God has said in multiple parts of the book of Jeremiah, and what we see is coming. All right, so that concludes the first section of Jeremiah. And as I mentioned, the rest of the chapter describes a separate event. So we'll go ahead and read verses 8 through 22 and then walk through that. So starting again in verse 8, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. And they obeyed, all the officials and all the people who had entered into the covenant, that everyone would set free his slave, male or female, so that they would not be enslaved again. They obeyed and set them free. But afterward, they turned around and took back the male and female slaves they had set free, and brought them into subjection as slaves. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you must set free the fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You must set him free from your service. But your fathers did not listen to me or incline their ears to me. You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty each to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. But then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, and the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials I will give into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which is withdrawn from you. Behold, I will command, declares the Lord, and will bring them back to this city, and they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. So picking up in verse 8, we see this particular instance that happened during the siege of Jerusalem, where the citizens of Jerusalem and their king and all of the officials had a temporary and partial repentance from their sin. And this led to God temporarily lifting that siege from the city so that they were once again free to move in and out of the city and were no longer under threat. Now, again, we'll skip around a bit, but in chapter 37, we read another account that tells us what specifically was happening here. In this instance, we see that the Pharaoh of Egypt came out to battle against the Chaldeans, and this served as a distraction to them, so they had to lift their siege of Jerusalem in order to go deal with that threat. So if we look in verse 7 of chapter 37, we see the description here. "Behold, Pharaoh's army that came to help you is about to return to Egypt to its own land, and the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against the city. They shall capture it and burn it with fire." So we know from that story that they essentially created a temporary distraction or temporary diversion, the Egyptians did, of the army of Babylon. They had to go deal with them, but ultimately God would bring them back to finish what they had started at Jerusalem and ultimately take over the city. So as the people of Jerusalem were suffering under this siege, in chapter 34 we see more details around what caused this specific event to happen, how the Lord was working out these events. And so we see that King Zedekiah made a covenant with the people in order to make what they call a proclamation of liberty. You see that the Lord repeats that phrase over and over again. That's something that a term that they used to describe what they were doing here. This was called their proclamation of liberty. And essentially what it involved was that they would allow their fellow Hebrew slaves to all go free. Now, the reason that they decided to do this is not stated outright in the text. It could have been that they needed more people to fight, and somehow releasing slaves would have allowed them to bolster their fighting force against the Babylonians who had besieged the city. That's possible. It's equally likely, however, that given the future actions we'll see from the people and from God's response, that indeed the people of Jerusalem were attempting to please God with this action in order to gain his favor and possibly salvation from the Babylonian armies. So we see that this may well have been the reason for the covenant, given that God acknowledges that it was indeed a morally righteous deed that they were doing here. It's clear from God's statement to Judah that they had not followed his commandment that he had given them when he brought them out of Egypt to release their fellow brothers out of slavery after having served for 6 years. However, when they repent, God says that you recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty, each to his neighbor. So clearly what they were doing was pleasing to God, and this did result in him temporarily lifting this siege from the city, sending the army of Egypt to cause a distraction. Now, before we continue, I just wanted to touch really quickly on the background behind what was happening here. Essentially, you know, quickly go through again and remind all of us how slavery was instituted in Israel, how God had set it up and designed it, and how, in particular, the people of Israel were abusing and violating God's commandments in the way that they actually practiced. So if we look back through the Mosaic Law, we see that God provided very specific instructions about how slavery was to be practiced. And now, for most of us, whenever we even deal with the word slavery, hear the word slavery, or try to deal with it as a concept, it's very challenging for us, because the most familiar examples that we know of are typically those types of slavery that have been practiced in more modern times, you know, recently, or not recently, but in the history of the United States, chattel slavery, slavery that involved the kidnapping and forced slavery of people, where they were treated as less than human, where they were split up often from their families, treated inhumanely. That's what's most familiar to us. And so when we read about slavery in Israel, it's important that we understand how it was set up by God, what the purpose was, and also that helps us understand how the people of Judah were abusing what God had said here. Obviously, the nation of Israel would have been very familiar with a harsh form of slavery. They had been brought out of Egypt out of that harsh form of slavery where they had served for so many years, and God had given them religious ceremonies to help remind them of that, right? The Passover. He had given them regular reminders that he had delivered them out of slavery, and in particular in his commandments to them, whenever he does institute a system of slavery for them, he specifies that they need to remember that he had delivered them from harsh slavery. So this was not to be practiced like the people in Egypt practiced it. There were specific ways that it was to be practiced in Israel. There were a number of different ways in Israel that one could enter slavery. One might be out of poverty, such as we see in Leviticus 25:39, where if someone were to fall into great poverty, they could sell themselves into slavery and make a living for themselves. Another would be as a punishment for crimes such as stealing. We see that example given in Exodus 22, verse 3. However, capturing someone, kidnapping them, selling them into slavery was not only not acceptable, it was punishable by death. And even participating in that type of trade brought about the death penalty. We see in Exodus 21:16, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Additionally, there were strict regulations put on the practice of slavery. For one, there were limitations on how long a fellow Hebrew could be a slave. From Exodus 21:2, we see, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free for nothing. That's what, if you remember here in chapter 34, God just reminded them of that they were only supposed to serve for 6 years and then be set free on year number seven. In the example I mentioned from Leviticus 25 of the brother who falls into poverty and sells himself into slavery, he was to be released in the year of Jubilee. And even in the meantime, it actually specifically says that he was not even to be treated like a slave, but more like a hired hand, like a fellow worker. So there were protections put upon this practice to prevent how long someone could be held as a slave. But not only that, when they were released, they were to be given provisions. They were specifically to be given certain things to help them get back on their feet economically and financially, to set them up well for the future so that they would not have to go back into slavery, so that their family could be well taken care of. In Deuteronomy 15, verse 13, it says, "And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today." Now, none of this is to say that slavery was easy or an easy condition in which to live. But what it does show us is that it was a practice that existed within the economy of the nation of Israel during that time that allowed those who were in poverty or less fortunate, or even under certain punishments, to be employed in fruitful labor and to gain provision for themselves and for their families where applicable. And there were regulations even put in place to protect those serving as slaves, such as regulations about abuse. So ultimately, the system that they had of slavery in Israel was specifically designed within that time frame, within that economy, in order to help and be a blessing to the society ultimately. So hopefully that gives us a better understanding of, here in chapter 34, what the people were guilty of. They were guilty of abusing this practice and not following God's commandments. They had taken slaves to have and kept them for probably perpetuity. They hadn't released them, obviously, in the seventh year. Who knows how long they'd been holding these slaves? Generations, maybe, keeping them as slaves. So they were very guilty indeed before God's eyes. However, they did repent. And so as a result of their repentance, God blesses them by sending the army of Egypt to distract the army of Babylon and lift the siege temporarily. In chapter 37, where we had been reading before, in verse 5, it says, "The army of Pharaoh had come out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news about them, they withdrew from Jerusalem." So that just reinforces what we're talking about here. Because the people of Jerusalem finally were willing to show mercy to their fellow Jews, the Lord was willing to show mercy toward Jerusalem. But unfortunately, as we read, that repentance was only temporary. Once the siege was lifted, the people went back to their old ways. Once they were back in a more comfortable setting, they went out and re-enslaved their fellow Jews, the ones who had been promised, they'd been given a proclamation of liberty, right? They'd been promised freedom. They were enjoying that freedom, and yet found themselves very quickly re-enslaved. Now, I don't want to diminish the sin of Jerusalem here, only want to make a comment in passing that this gives us an opportunity to look at our own sin and realize that we do this often, don't we? When we're under hardship and under pain, our fellowship with the Lord tends to be the closest. We're praying night and day for deliverance from this pain. We're looking for ways to be obedient to God from His word. But when He does provide us relief, we often fall back into those same sins. Our prayer life suffers. We're not as disciplined about going to God and fellowshipping with Him. So that's not to make a direct comparison to Jerusalem here, but simply to acknowledge that this is something we need to be watching for in our own lives, as we often take God's blessings for granted until He takes them away. And that's when we start to be a little bit more grateful, right? As guilty as Jerusalem was for breaking God's commandments when it came to enslaving their fellow countrymen, it was all the more shameful because, as we talked about before, they knew what harsh slavery was like. They'd been delivered from harsh slavery. It was a critical, and continues to be, a critical part of the history of the nation of Israel. It's something that they still celebrate today. So they should have known better, but it makes it all the more shameful. And in addition to that, what is even worse is that they were specifically breaking a covenant that they had made before God to release their slaves. Not long before, they turned right back around and broke that covenant. God reminds them of this when He says in verse 15, "You made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name." They had made a covenant before God in His house, in the temple, and in doing so, they called God to be a witness to that covenant, right? It was in His house, they made a covenant in His name, they called Him to be a witness to that covenant that they then went and broke. God continues in verse 16, "But then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your slaves." How incredibly shameful it is on the part of Israel that they not only forced their fellow kinsmen into slavery, but in doing so, they profane the name of the Lord. God uses that term. He says, "You profaned my name," and you know that term profane, we may use it a bit more, but in society today, it's not a word that you hear very often. A lot of time when we hear profane, our mind goes to profanity. That's probably the word that we use more often that refers to vulgar language. But the actual definition of the word profane per Webster's dictionary is to violate as anything sacred, to treat with abuse, irreverence, obloquy, or contempt, to desecrate, to pollute, as to profane the name of God, to profane the scriptures, or the ordinance of God. So God's name is holy, to be revered and feared, and they have polluted it. They've abused it, used it with irreverence, made it something common. So for this reason, they're all the more guilty in the eyes of the Lord. God's accusations against Jerusalem and his sentencing of them to punishment are very severe, and he calls them out specifically for their moral backsliding. But it's interesting to look at the text here and see that he does so using two specific turns of phrase, which is something we do see the Lord doing from time to time to really drive a point home or to get people's attention, is by using these turns of phrase that really stand out. So in one instance, God turns their own phrase, proclamation of liberty, against them. In verse 17, and he says, "Behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, declares the Lord." So the liberty that Jerusalem had proclaimed to their brothers and sisters who were in slavery ultimately ended up being a false liberty, right? It was a temporary liberty that they took back. It was no real liberty at all. And so God is going to give them a liberty that is likewise not a true liberty, only a liberty to be punished and destroyed. If Jerusalem can make a proclamation of liberty that ultimately means harsh treatment, well, the Lord can do that too. He can also make a proclamation of liberty that ultimately means harsh treatment by him of Jerusalem. Then in another instance of another turn of phrase that he uses, we look to the specific wording that God uses when he describes covenants and the covenant made by the people of Jerusalem here. The actual word used in Hebrew for when it's talking about making a covenant is to cut a covenant. Almost think of it like cutting a deal, right? We use that phrase, cut a deal. And so what he actually says here is to cut a covenant. He used that word earlier in the passage when he says that he had cut a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He then calls back to that in verse 18 when he says, "And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they cut made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth." So when cutting a covenant in the ancient Near East, it was common that the parties would indeed take an animal or animals, cut them up, set the parts on two different sides, and then walk between them as a sign that they were entering into this covenant. It's clear from God's words here that this is what Jerusalem had done when they made this most recent covenant. They had at least cut up a calf and placed the pieces on two sides and walked between them. So here God pronounces his harsh judgment upon Israel by using this type of violent language to say that just like they had cut those animals apart, he would cut them apart and leave them as food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. A very harsh judgment upon Jerusalem, but one that they had brought upon themselves. As for the fate of the city, we read in verse 22, "Behold, I will command, declares the Lord, and will bring them back to the city, and they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant." God's statements here in chapter 34 mirror those in chapter 37, where he says, "Behold, Pharaoh's army that came to help you is about to return to Egypt to its own land, and the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city. They shall capture it and burn it with fire." So we see again this mirroring between the chapters. And so thus ends our chapter today, chapter 34, on a drastically different note than what we had seen in the previous chapters, 30 through 33. Despite God's many opportunities that he's given to Zedekiah and to the people of Judah and to the people of Jerusalem to repent, to obey, to submit to the King Nebuchadnezzar, they have continued to rebel against God. They did repent temporarily, what may have been more out of convenience, and God did grant them temporary relief for that, but ultimately they went back to their sinful ways and hardened their heart and profaned the name of God, and therefore their fate is sealed. God is going to bring judgment upon them. And we will continue to read here in the next few chapters about some similar themes, but that concludes what we had here today in chapter 34. Were there any questions?